Friends, I'm reading from the Gospel according to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." Amen. The most important verse in that reading this morning was the last one for us today. Last week we began looking at the issue of stewardship, the responsible management and planning of resources. I personally can't stand the word resources when it's applied to human beings, but so be it. And I said we were going to begin by concentrating on talents, but I didn't go into any detail as to what these talents might look like or what we might need as a church. Although we do need someone for next Sunday's brunch. So. Instead, I concentrated on what our foundation has to be. That what motivates us cannot be fear or even a sense of duty. What motivates us has to be love. Why? Because we are told that God is love. Beloved, we read in 1 John chapter 4 and from verse 7, "Let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's as simple as that. Now, I often speak about love because I believe it is a gift from God, and I believe without love I am nothing and can do nothing. But in reflecting upon it, I've come to understand that what we mean when we speak about love is vitally important. That you might have one concept of what love looks like and means, and I might have another. That your experience of love and mine may be vastly different. And that much of what we know as people is born from our past experiences. I've also realized that the way we understand love and what love is has much to do with how we understand God, and how we understand God, again, has much to do with our life experience. So this morning, in thinking about motive, in thinking about talents, in thinking about stewardship, we are going to think about our relationships with God. Because how we understand God has a massive impact on how we understand life and what motivates us as people. How we understand God is often a reflection of how we have understood and experienced our parents. For some of us, and I include myself in this, that experience has been good. For other people, it often hasn't. But fortunately, it isn't a free-for-all. It isn't all chaos, even if our experiences have been vastly different, because Jesus shows us the way. He illumines the path, if you like, in His own relationship with God, His Father. So I want to say from the outset that the purpose of this message isn't to dredge up memories of regret or painful people, but to concentrate on what we witness in Christ. Because what we witness in Christ gives us hope, allows for healing, allows for transformation, brings us to a place of peace, a place where true and unconditional love is able to flourish and prosper, thus providing us with the right motive to live our lives and do what we have been called to do. Now, you'll probably know a lot more about parenting than I ever will, purely because I'm not a parent. But according to studies done on the subject, there seem to be four styles of parenting. And they are authoritarian, authoritative, permissive, and uninvolved. With authoritarian parenting, children are expected to follow the strict rules laid down by their parents. And failure to follow the rules is usually met with some form of punishment, and the reasons for that punishment are hardly ever or never explained to the children. In other words, when the child asks why, the reply is, "Because I said so." In such parenting, the parents have high demands of their children, but are not responsive to them. So what matters to such parents is obedience and status. Like authoritarian parenting, authoritative parents establish rules and guidelines that they expect the children to follow, but they are far more democratic. Their rules aren't established for simple order and obedience, but rather for the well-being of the children. Authoritative parents encourage questions, and they seek to nurture and forgive rather than punish when expectations haven't been met. So their disciplinary methods are supportive rather than punitive. To be sure, they are assertive, but not intrusive or restrictive. They desire their children to be assertive as well as being socially responsible and self-regulated as well as cooperative. Permissive or indulgent parents make very few demands of their children, and they have very low expectations. These parents rarely discipline their children and require little in the way of maturity and responsibility for them. They are generally communicative and nurturing, but understand their status as that of a friend rather than that of a parent. Uninvolved parents have few demands, exhibit low responsiveness to their children, and have little communication. And whilst they normally fulfill their children's basic needs, they are generally detached from their children's lives, and in some extreme cases, may neglect completely the needs of their kids. These then are the four types of parenting styles, and of course, they have an impact. They produce results in shaping individuals. You may wonder what those results look like. Well, authoritarian parenting styles produce children who are obedient and proficient, but rank low in happiness, social competence, and self-esteem. Permissive parenting styles tend to rank low in happiness and self-regulation. They produce children who are more likely to experience problems with authority and tend to perform quite poorly at school. Uninvolved parenting styles rank lowest across all life domains for obvious reasons, producing children who lack self-control, have low self-esteem, and are less competent than their peers. So the style of parenting that produces the happiest and most capable children is the authoritative parenting style because it is well balanced. It provides a framework for children and has rules, but these things are there in order to benefit those within them, within the framework, within the rules, to grow them as people and to provide them with a useful foundation, not as a vehicle for punishment. Furthermore, because there is reasonableness, if that's a word, and fairness, the children will understand the reasons for certain expectations, not just be left absolutely clueless as to why something might be expected of them. What makes this form or style of parenting a successful form is the fact that the well-being of the children is the key. They understand that they are loved, that although there are expectations placed on them, love is always the driving force. I've realized, as I've spent time with other people, just how fortunate I have been when it comes to parents. My parents were of the authoritative type, my dad sometimes leaning towards the authoritarian. And that's possibly because he spent a long time at sea as a captain, bossing people around. I don't know. And we had rules and certain expectations placed on us, but above all, we knew without a shadow of a doubt that our parents loved us. That the reason we had rules, the reason we had expectations placed on us, wasn't because they wanted to dampen our fun or make our lives miserable, but because they knew that such things would serve us well when we grew up. They wanted us to be well-rounded individuals when it came time to live in the world, with a healthy respect for ourselves as individuals and a healthy respect for other people. And in all of this, we had freedom, but it wasn't a free-for-all. Now, my parents weren't perfect. I don't believe that any parents are perfect. But when I reflect on them and what I experienced in living my life with them, I believe they did their very best. Yes, I got into trouble when I had been naughty. And yes, as I got older, we didn't always see eye to eye. But not once in my life have I ever doubted my parents' love for me. Not once have I ever felt afraid. Their love, their care, their kindness, their wisdom, a simple yet necessary constant in my life. And some of you may wonder that if my life with my parents was so great, why I moved so far away from them, and at a fairly young age. In fact, my entire family's done that. The answer is simple. Because they had prepared me well to stand on my own two feet and had given me the courage to go out and see what life was all about. And we knew that even if we were thousands of miles apart, the nature of our love was such that proximity didn't matter. So has my relationship with my parents influenced how I understand God? Well, yes, but in a positive way. Because they've made it easy for me to respect God and to understand God as one who loves me, as one who in Jesus Christ has shown me a way to live. And because of my experience of their authority, and because that was a positive one, I have never had a problem with the authority of God. Now, I realize that not everyone can say of their parents what I've said of mine. That some folk have only ever experienced pain and sorrow and carry the scars of such relationships in many different ways. But is there hope in God? Or are we subjected in God to the same kinds of things that many people have experienced at the hands of their parents? And I believe there is hope. And I believe it's the kind of hope that gives rise to authentic worship. That it's a hope that all of us can know, even if our experiences of our parents have not always been good. And friends, it's seen in Jesus' relationship with God, His Father. Now, many people will say, yes, Jesus called God Abba. And this has often been translated as meaning something akin to daddy or dad, because it's been understood to mean a way in which children would address their fathers quite intimately. But according to what I've researched, such a translation is actually inaccurate. The term Abba is a form of address, but it doesn't mean daddy. It simply means father, and is the Aramaic way of saying so. So that's how all Aramaic children, or children who spoke Aramaic, would have addressed their fathers by using the word Abba. Something far more interesting, I believe, we find in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. For there in verse 18, we are told that no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known. Another way of understanding close to the Father's heart is in the bosom of God. And what the word bosom points to is a very deep and intimate relationship. How deep and intimate? Well, if someone were to ask you if they could sit next to you, you probably wouldn't object. Well, I hope not. You might even feel quite honored. But if someone were to ask you if they could dwell at your bosom, the chances are you would say, get lost. In John, Jesus dwells at the Father's bosom. In other words, He's held by the Father in arms of love. It is an image of deep affection and also one of protection. When we move through John's Gospel to the 17th chapter, there we witness a number of dynamics regarding Jesus' relationship with God. And what we read is a prayer. And although Jesus, according to John, prays for His disciples or His followers, it is obvious that the relationship between Father and Son is very special. Jesus recognizes the Father's authority in Himself being sent into the world, but it isn't seen as an oppressive authority. Instead, it is understood in the context of God's care and love and mission for the world. As You have sent Me, Jesus says, so I have sent them. And furthermore, Jesus says, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, may they also be in us. In other words, Jesus' desire for those who followed Him was for those followers to share in the relationship of Father and Son. And what was it that bound Father and Son together? Well, the answer is love. Father, I desire that those also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory which You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world or before the world began. In verse 26 of the chapter, Jesus continues, I made Your name known, He says to God, so that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. The overwhelming theme in terms of the relationship between Jesus and God, or His Father, as He called Him, is love. The overwhelming style, if we consider this love in light of a parenting style, is authoritative. Jesus honors God. He trusts in Him and loves Him, not because He is fearful or believes that He will be punished, but because He is loved first. And that love doesn't take the shape of a free-for-all where there are no parameters, but has boundaries, not to curb liberation or diminish free will, but rather to enable it and also to encourage it. Jesus then, confident of His Father's love for Him and His own love for His Father, is able to live His life of love, unafraid of anything, because His foundation is so strong, and because of this, He is able to give His life away. More often than not, when it comes to these things, we are told that God punished Jesus because of us. But I like to believe that there's more to it than that. That such was Jesus' confidence in His Father's love for Him, and indeed for everyone else, that He was prepared to forsake His earthly life if that's what love demanded. And because it did, He freely gave up His life. Yes, He was killed by others, but He still gave up His life. He let those who paid for His blood have it. And we can know this absolute love, no matter what our experience of love has been. For some who have been damaged, it may take a long time. For others who haven't, the journey will probably be a lot easier. But the love of God, friends, can be found. The love that brings healing, the love that binds up the brokenhearted, the love that enables us in turn to love, is within the reach of every single one of us, waiting to be grasped so that we might be full, so that what we do and the reason why we do it, whatever that may be, will always be that of love. Amen.